Father, we need you. We need your strength for you to revive us again. Lord, would you give us more of your Spirit, empower us for the work, both in the preaching, the hearing, the believing. Transform our hearts, Lord. Help us now. We look to you. You're our only source of help and hope. We set our eyes upon the hills from where our help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord. And it's you who we want to hear from. So, Lord, please instruct us this morning by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I have a few questions already on the docket, if you will. All right, here's the first one. What is Sheol? Sheol. Now, that's a word that pops up a lot in the Old Testament. Anybody ever read it in the New Testament? Say again? No, that's it. So in the New Testament, the grave, Hades, that has more of a negative connotation only. But yeah, I mean, this, you got the idea. It has to do with after death, right? In a word, Sheol means the grave. Psalm 18:5. In fact, we'll start with 4 and 5. We don't have two mics. I know that's there, but I don't know if that one works. So if there are follow-up questions, then I'm going to have to rephrase it for those at home. Okay, Psalm 18:4 and 5 says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." So this is a what's called a Hebrew parallelism, where they're using the same word or the same concept and using different phrases to describe that. So you have death, you have destruction, you have Sheol, you have death. It is the underworld. A really good, I have several verses here that really illustrates this, would be Numbers 16. Y'all familiar with the rebellion of Korah? And what happened to Korah and his followers? Yeah, the ground opened up and swallowed them. The language is very interesting. Numbers 16:31. "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them," what does it say? "Went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them." Went down alive into Sheol. So the underworld, not literally the 6 feet hole that we as Americans dig and put our loved ones in. That's not what it means by the grave. It means the place of the dead, the abode of the dead, the place where the dead go. There is life after death. There is a place that goes on after this world. There is another world. And the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, uses the word Sheol. Here are some examples. 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." So here you have death. The Lord kills. That's a important reminder. The Lord kills and brings to life. And now you have another contrast. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. 2 Samuel 22:5. Well, that's actually a repetition of Psalm 18:5. Psalm 89:47, rather. This reminds me of Jason's lesson he taught the children the other day. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. So it is the place that people go after death. But the question remains, you have two groups of people and only two groups of people. You have the righteous and the unrighteous, right? You have the believer and the unbeliever. You have the wicked and you have the godly. So does everybody go to the same place? I mean, the way that the Bible talks about Sheol, you know, David talks about Sheol. Moses talks about Sheol. Joshua talks about Sheol. I mean, these are godly people. But then we also see Korah and the wicked going to Sheol. It seems like everybody's going to the same place. So is there any distinction made in the scripture when it comes to Sheol? Yes. Yes, there is. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. The psalmist asks, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed," where? "In Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Does that sound terrifying? Lead me, hold me. I mean, these are written by a righteous man, a man in whom the Spirit of God was pleased to dwell. This is a redeemed man writing this. And the truth of the matter is, no matter where he goes, the Lord is there with him. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. And that's good news for the righteous and bad news for the unrighteous. But it's helpful to, I don't know if this does it. Does this? No. Sometimes there are lights that dim up and down, right? Maybe you have those dimmers. And as we read the Old Testament and go into the New Testament, it's similar to that. Light is being brightened. The knob is being adjusted higher and higher so we get more insight, more understanding. And to understand these distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous in the abode of the dead, the underworld, Sheol, we find the most help in Luke 16. Luke 16 is that very familiar passage of Scripture where Jesus lays out the realities for both the righteous and the unrighteous after death. Luke 16:22. "The poor man died. You are going to die. I am going to die unless the Lord returns before that happens. Death is coming. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to" where? Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. It doesn't say heaven. It doesn't say the New Jerusalem. It doesn't say the city of God. The rich man also died and was buried. Again, notice that. Poor and rich die alike. Wicked and righteous die alike. Death is coming. The poor man died, carried to Abraham's side by angels. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, here was your reference, sister, earlier, Hades, being in torment. We hear nothing about Lazarus, this poor man, being in torment at Abraham's side. But the rich man was in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This is helpful because if you go back, you don't have to turn there, but if you go back to the Old Testament, remember Saul, he's spiraling down and he comes to the place where he is at a witch's home. Remember that? He's disguised himself, the witch at Endor. And he wants her to do what? To bring up Samuel. And she does. And he recognizes Samuel. He knows it's him. You say, how is that possible? Well, look at here. We see the rich man recognize Lazarus. He saw him. Even after death, there is distinguishing characteristics. Now, I don't know how all that works out, but there's an ability to tell who's who even after death. Without a resurrected body, somehow this rich man could see Lazarus and know it was him. Saul saw Samuel and knew it was him. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." There's communication in this land. There's the ability to see and recognize and feel. Sheol. "Cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child," it's probably a Jewish man, but just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you get to go to the side of Abraham. That doesn't guarantee salvation, eternal life, paradise, none of that. "Child, you know, you're a son of Abraham. You're one of Israel, but all Israel is not Israel. Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So Sheol is the place of the dead. But determined on where you are spiritually will determine what your reality is in that place. So the best thing is not Abraham's side, and the worst thing is not Hades or hell. How do we know that? Well, in Revelation, right? What does it say happens in Revelation chapter 20? There's a lake of fire. And what does the Word of God tell us about this lake of fire? God is throwing people into the lake of fire, but who else? What else is thrown into the lake of fire? Oh, I heard all the answers. Say it again. Death and Hades, hell. The devil is thrown. His angels are thrown. Everyone whose name is not written in the book of life is thrown. So if you die before the Lord returns and you're not in Christ, then you are in the abode of the dead. You're in Sheol along with this rich man, suffering in anguish and torment, even wishing for just a drop of water to cool your tongue. And as bad as that will be, it's not as bad as it ultimately will be, because at the judgment, when the Lord raises both the righteous and the unrighteous, like it says in Daniel, there comes a point when there will be a final accounting of what was done in this body, what was done in this life, how you responded to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that's been presented. And if you reject that, then as bad as it was in Hades, in hell, it will get ultimately worse, infinitely worse, because you will be thrown into the lake of fire. But on the other side, as good as it was for Lazarus to be comforted at Abraham's side, to be receiving good things, as it says, it's going to get infinitely better, because the Lord will bring down the New Jerusalem prepared as a bride for her husband, and the dwelling place of man will be with God forever. It's going to get better. So, something to look forward to. Any questions about Sheol? Right. So the Catholics have something that would be called purgatory, and purgatory has a word at the beginning of it. Purge. Maybe Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop. To purge is a cleansing, a removal. So purgatory in the Catholic religion is supposed to be a place where you are being cleansed from your sins, either to prepare you for heaven. You have to spend time there. It's not a good place. It's not a nice place. It's not a comforting place. It's a terrible place, which is why the Catholics control so many people by saying, don't you want your loved ones out of purgatory? Light some candles. One of the major reasons why Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses is because Johann Tetzel was going through the counties, robbing people, manipulating them by saying, he had these little rhymes and he would say things like, when the coin in the coffer rings, up goes the soul from purgatory springs. And these little catchy couplets that would make people say, oh yeah, I want my grandmother, I want my mother, I want my father to be out of purgatory, so let me give money for it. And they were buying these indulgences to pay to get people out. It's a horrible, wicked doctrine that is used ultimately to get a lot of money and to control. And again, purgatory with the idea of purging is a bad place that people don't want to go. That is not the same thing as what we see here in Luke. It's final. If you die outside of Christ, there's no more hope for you. No matter how many candles, prayers, none of that is going to change your destination. The only opportunity that you have is now, in this life. And the next moment's not promised. So the very moment that you hear the truth, that's why Hebrews says, harden not your heart. So, yeah, good, very, very, very good point, because there is it can be confusing, the idea of purgatory. Okay, any other Sheol, underworld?
Is Sheol the same place as hell?
Yes and no. Depends on where you are in Christ. So Sheol, this is a bad analogy, okay? Don't make it walk on all fours, it's not going to work. But, okay, we meet in a hotel, okay? So if Sheol is a hotel, there are rooms that are Hades, hell, suffering. And then there are rooms which are joy and comfort. One place, the abode of the dead, Sheol. But depending on where you are in Christ is going to determine what kind of room, if you will, that you're in. And Hebrews 11 tells us that everyone in the Old Testament, those who are in the place of comfort, awaiting for the ultimate day when all things will be made new, it's by faith that they're there. Not by how well they kept the law, not by their lineage, not by any other thing. It's by faith in the Lord. So, good question. Okay. Question two. What was Jesus teaching when he commented on the widow's two mites? Are you familiar with that? So Mark 12:41 and Luke 21:1-4. These are the two places in the Gospels where this account is told. Mark 12:41. Okay, here's Jesus. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Now, that's perfectly good for the Lord of glory to do. This is not something that we should be doing, watching people putting money in. He has the right to do that. That's his Father's house. He's the Lord. Amen. Many rich people put in large sums. Kind of reminds you of the Sermon on the Mount, right? When you give, do not blow trumpets, do not announce. The rich put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, you got to love the Lord Jesus. I mean, always teachable moments, right? He's like, come here, guys. I want you to see something. I want you to know something. Something just happened that we're reading about to this very day. It's amazing. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And then Luke 21:1-4, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Same language, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. What is Jesus teaching? Well, clearly one thing he's teaching is she put in more than the rest. The amount that is given has very little to do with the amount that is given. They put in a bunch of money. They put in an abundance. And yet Jesus says that was very little. She puts in two coins, and he said she put in more than everyone else. So what can we learn just off the top? We can see that when it comes to giving, it's not about the amount. What's most important is the heart. It might be what's left over. It may be the reason, the motivation. I mean, that's what Jesus was dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. Are you trying to be seen? Are you trying to be noticed? Are you giving in a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing? Is he teaching widows to give the last that they have to the church? Well, there are some prosperity preachers who have used this verse as well as the account of what Old Testament prophet came into contact with a widow. And she gave all that she had, right? Just her and her son. They were going to eat and die, and that's it. And she gave it. And what did the Lord do? He blessed. He multiplied, right? So they say, look, here's an Old Testament example. Here's a New Testament example. We have this on the Word of God that if you give the last that you have, the Lord will bless you. Look, the Lord is pleased that you gave your last. And I remember being in a church that spewed this kind of thing. And I remember sitting with hunger pains in my stomach next to my siblings as my mother gave that which was supposed to be our gas and our food into this little offering thing because this so-called prophet said, look at the word, the Lord will bless you if you have faith. And he was a liar, a thief. And if he doesn't repent, he will be in that abode of the dead with the rich man. This is not about widows give this. This is not instruction to widows to give the last that you have and then go die. He is teaching on really the heart of giving here. Now, why is this even a question? Well, because John MacArthur has preached a sermon that's pretty compelling. Anybody heard it? And before that, nobody thought this. I mean, you look in the commentaries, nobody's saying this. Basically, what he's saying is this was the final act that made Jesus so furious that he pronounced judgment on the temple. Why? Because they rob widows' houses. And here's a prime example of how a widow was being robbed. And so the Lord said, that's it. And he said, you see this temple? Not one stone will be left upon another. And he draws that conclusion. Well, once again, church history would disagree with him, but church history is not infallible. But I think what's being assumed is that everything that took place in the temple was just corrupt. But remember Luke? Let's look at Luke. Remember when Jesus was a child. He's presented at the temple. This is the same temple. We read encouraging things. Everything that was going on in the temple was not wicked. Luke 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written, the law in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came in the Spirit, where? Into the temple. Again, the temple was not just a place of corruption and everything there is just wicked. No, here is a righteous man in the temple. He goes to the temple because of everything that the Lord himself said about the temple. This is the place where I will, if you pray, I will hear from heaven. My eye is there. My heart is there. There were promises associated with the temple. Ultimately, the Lord destroyed it, split the veil. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. This is happening in the same temple where there were money changers, where there was corrupt Pharisees. This is the same temple. Because the temple was not moral or immoral. The temple was a place. It was a place where the people of God, the true people of God, would go. They would offer sacrifices. This is not the only thing. There's more. Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now listen to this. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then, as a what? A widow. Until she was 84, where did she stay? She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Again, you got a righteous man going to the temple. You have a woman who's a widow. And she spends night and day where? In the temple, doing what? Fasting and praying, worshiping. She's not a false convert. She's not a wicked woman. She doesn't have corruption in her mind. She was a widow, and this is where she was. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. If she wasn't in the temple, she wouldn't have even been able to enjoy this glorious experience. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. One more, same chapter. What happens when Jesus is a little boy? They leave. They notice, where is he? They go back. They're looking for him. Where do they find him? In the temple. What does he say? He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, he said, you've made this a den of thieves. But it was still his Father's house. And he found himself there. And what was he doing? He was talking to people, teaching them, asking questions. They were engaged. There was discussion about the things of the Lord. This was all happening in the temple. When Jesus would heal people, where would he tell them to go? Show yourself to who? And where were they? In the temple. So again, I get it. Respect John MacArthur. Salute him. I am no John MacArthur. Wouldn't even pretend to be. I do think he got this wrong. I don't think that this is a condemnation that this widow did something wrong. I think out of her heart, she did something to the Lord, for the Lord. I don't know if she lived in the temple like Anna. I don't know if she was being supported because there was a reality of widows being taken care of by believers. She might have, you know, I don't know. I don't know all the details. It was all she had to live on. But it doesn't say anything about her being forced, manipulated, compelled. It doesn't say anything about Pharisees having a hand in this. No more than did they have a hand in the rich people giving their abundance. Were they behind that? Did they manipulate the rich people to give this large amount? Well, we're not told that. We just said the rich people gave, the poor woman gave. Jesus saw it, brought his disciples over, said she gave more than them. And so I believe what, church history has said about this passage for centuries is that Jesus was teaching the disciples that this woman gave more, not because of the amount, but because of the heart that went into the giving. And I don't believe that the temple was just a place of uncontrolled. Everything was just wicked. There was righteousness taking place in there at times. Zechariah, for example, Elizabeth, Zechariah was a righteous priest. Not every priest was wicked. Anybody have any other insight? You're free to disagree with me. This isn't essential, but any questions or comments about that?
Also, she gave out of complete faith and trust. She gave her all that God would provide. There was no question. She didn't hold back.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, the Lord is faithful. Description, yeah. No. Right.
Like, for all we know, that lady could have given her life to die.
Right.
The Lord did reward her, right, with more than earthly possessions. So in heaven, she has great reward for that. Right.
That's a good point. Oh, yeah. Sorry, the microphone. So our sister Jane said that she gave with faith, full faith to her heart. And what Chris said is the error of the prosperity gospel is that they say basically give to get. If you give a dollar, God will give you 100 or something like that. Sow a seed for a need, right? All these very much like Tetzel. But what you're saying is, I mean, she could have died after that, and that's not a bad thing to do. Look, I don't have anyone to leave this to. I want to give it to the Lord's work, and I'm going to go see him. What was it said of like John Wesley, that he died with like a couple of dollars in his pocket? You know, I mean, he just gave everything away, you know. So it could have very well been that. Were you going to say more? I just didn't want them to not catch what you were saying. Be as holy as you want to be.
Be as holy as you want to be. Like, you may see somebody try to not, like, think as we gave, like, not having a TV. Mm. I'm like, yeah, I used to be there, but I have a TV now. But I say, hey, that's good. Like, be as holy as you want to be. Like, that only good, in a sense, good can come from that, right?
Right.
You may have liberty to have a TV, but by not having it, you're not wasting a lot of time. You're limiting the potential to see stuff. You may not, it's not good for you. Right, so I would never discourage anybody, just like you
should
discourage this lady for being holy as she wanted to be.
Yeah.
Right, and just take the
blessings that come with it. So. Yeah, amen. Be as holy as you want to be. I think that's what he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, he talked about fasting, right? Because the Bible doesn't really command you. They had one fast a year, the Day of Atonement, as often as you fast. And eating is not a sinful thing. It's like fasting isn't giving up something sinful. You have the right to eat, and you can choose to say, this lawful activity I'm going to give up for the sake of the Lord. Everyone has the right to do that, and to do it in such a way where you're not letting everybody know, right? You're washing your face. You're just, yeah, amen. That's right on. And today, if we had widows among us, we have, again, more light, right? The Bible has something to say about the church taking care of widows, even in Acts. I know you're going to get there very soon. How, okay, there are widows who are not being cared for. And that wasn't okay. And they stepped in and made sure that they were being cared for. And so we have the church. We have the people of God to care for widows and orphans. God's heart has always been for widows and orphans, those people who have great need. And, you know, of course, they have to be a widow indeed, right? Any other thoughts or comments, questions?
Yeah, I like what Chris said about giving it be as holy as you want to be, but make sure it's as holy as you want to be.
You
holy
want
as
to
you
be.
Think you should be.
Mm.
2 Corinthians 9:7. Yeah.
First.
Coerced or guilted into giving something, but I want to do this.
Yeah. We are not under the tithe. Right? You're not cursed with a curse. Bring the tithe into the storehouse and I'll open up. Again, the law of the tithe, we're not under the Levitical law. We are under the law of Christ and its grace, and it's free. And you give as you determine in your own heart, not out of compulsion, not out of manipulation, not because someone's threatening you with economic collapse or something like that. No, you give out of a heart of love, as much as you want, to whoever you want, how often you want. Amen. Yeah. Any other questions or comments?
Yeah, with this idea, like you said, in my time, I should have been more of God.
Right. Yeah, okay, Malachi, will a man rob God? How many of y'all have sat under that message in a, wow. It's sad, right? And when you are thinking that's true, you are so concerned. Like, I don't want to rob God. That's terrifying. They show Jesus a coin. Whose inscription is on it? What did they say? Caesar's. What did he say? Whose image is on you? All right. His face is on that coin, but the Lord's image is on you. You owe him everything. Every dollar is his. Every second is his. Everything you have is his. What are we saying? I surrender some? All, the Lord, love the Lord with how much? All heart, all mind, all strength, everything is his. You own nothing. Remember the parable of the talent. The great master came to his slaves, entrusted to them whose property? His property. There was a day that was coming when he was going to ask for his property back. What have you done with it? Everything is his. Every dollar is his. And when you say, Lord, this is yours. This is your house. These are your clothes. These are your children. This is your car. Everything I have is yours. This body is yours. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God with my body. How do you want me to live my life, spend my time, spend my money, run my family? How do you want me to live? Because I am yours. That is, I mean, so much bigger than, did you give 10%? You found $10. Did you give $1? I mean, that's like, that's how I remember. It's like, no, you better down to the last penny, count it out. I mean, you know, sometimes children need training wheels before they can ride the bike on their own. And if giving 10% helps you to grow into the giving thing, amen. Let it be from a free will. But if someone compels you with the law, says you better give this 10% because the law of the tithe, well, there are more laws than that, aren't there? In fact, the law of the tithe says more than that, and it's manipulation. But if we have the mindset of what Jesus taught there and when he held up that coin, render unto God the things that are God's. I mean, the depths of what Jesus was saying in that simple sentence. Wow. It's mind blowing. In fact, the very image of the man on the coin was also the Lord's. Everything is his. So beware of the false prosperity teachers who will seek to manipulate you or your loved ones. And if there was ever a group, talking about the widow's mite, who goes after widows, it is them. And I was helping a widow clear out some of her things, and I saw all these letters from these TBN names and asking for money, and it's just heartbreaking. Woe unto them. Okay. What does it mean to watch in Mark 13:33? I would start with verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So the context tells us that Jesus is talking about what? His return, the second coming, right? Be on guard, keep awake, or watch. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. Watch. I think the clearest response to that question is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 8. And I'll just read it. We're coming to the end of the hour here. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, people are saying that now, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, Christian, you belong to the day. You are children of the day. You are children of the light. You're not of the darkness anymore. People of the darkness behave in darkness. They dwell in darkness. They think dark thoughts. They're asleep. That's what people do at night. They sleep. They're unaware. They're not awake. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. How do you stay awake? It means to be in Christ. It means to be trusting in Him, looking for His coming. How does it say it in 1 John? Everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. We're looking forward to His return. Every Christian knows what it is to say, Maranatha. You've ever said that? Come, Lord, quick. Why? This world is filled with not just misery and sorrow for you, but more importantly, you see the Lord is not glorified and it bothers you. You see the world is broken. People continue on in immorality and rebellion against Him. They don't honor Him as He should be honored. Your own sin bothers you. Not just the problems of life. Yeah, difficulty. You know, Spurgeon has a very convicting statement he says about that. He says, you know, we talk about wanting the Lord to return when we're going through problems. But is it really because we want to be with Him? Because do we say that same thing when things are going well? It could be more we just don't want to go through trouble, right? But what it's supposed to be is our hearts long to see Him. We want to be with Him. We want things to be made right. Things are not as they should be. To be awake is to be in the light. To be in the light is to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to be born again. And children of the light are awake. How does it say it in Ephesians? Awake, O sleeper, and do what? Rise from the dead. Awake, O sleeper. And if you are in Christ, you're awake. So watch. Look forward to His coming. Live in light of His coming. Do everything in preparation for the day. The day. Daniel's preparing for marriage. You're looking forward to the day, aren't you? Thinking about the day. Decisions being made for the day. Your mind is thinking, the day, the day, the day is coming. Everything I do is for the day. To some degree.
No,
yeah.
It is.
Oh, okay.
Just keep on.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. But there's the illustration. We are looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our bride, our groom is coming. We want to be ready. We want to be in our clothes. We want to be awake. We want to be prepared for His coming. And everything we do as Christians is preparing for His arrival. So stay awake. And if you are asleep, wake up. The Lord will come at any moment. Okay. Lord willing, next week we'll ask what is meant by the woman and the dragon in Revelation 12. And any other questions that y'all decide to send in. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for hope. Even after the grave, that we don't have to go to the place of torment and anguish and flame. We don't have to go to the place of suffering. We can be delivered from that because Your Son suffered the wrath that You poured out. Thank You, Lord, for salvation. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for mercy. Thank You for eternal life that we have in Your Son. May we live in a manner worthy of the cross of Christ. May we live in a manner that shows we are waiting for that day, preparing for that day, doing all that we do with our eyes looking forward to the return of Your Son. So that we can hear, well done, good and faithful slave. Help us, Lord. We can't do this without You. And we don't have to, because You've promised us You will never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.